Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with you, and I am excited to share God's word with you. We are in the book of James, and we are in chapter 4. We're about halfway through that chapter. So we're coming a little closer to the end of our series, the end of our study in the book of James. And then if you were wondering, hey, what's coming next? What's Nigel going to do after that? I'm going to start a new series on the story of the Bible. A lot of people have a hard time. This is a big book. There's all sorts of different things that are happening in it. It's hard to put it to put all the pieces together. And so what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be starting with the big picture, the entire story. The first sermon will be the story of the Bible, the whole thing from beginning to end. And from there, I'm going to start parsing it into smaller and smaller increments so that it's going to be easier for you to understand the Bible, how all the different pieces are put together, how they relate to each other. What is the Old Testament about? All of the questions like that. So if you are or know somebody that would like to know what the Bible is about, they are not very used to it, they don't know how to read it, they don't know where to start, this is a perfect opportunity for you to bring them to these sermons, because this is going to explain to them what the Bible is all about in very, very simple, simplistic, clear terms. And we are going to be sharing the gospel week in and week out, because that's what the Bible is about. So this is an excellent, excellent opportunity to bring friends and neighbors and coworkers that would like to know how the Bible works. So that'll be coming up in, I don't know, a month and a half after we finish up James. So just keep an eye out for that. All right, we are going to be going through verses 7 through 10 today. Where we have been was in chapter 3. We talked about how peace was the center of the book, how James talked about having peace in the congregation, in the church, was vital to everything that he's talking about. And everything else kind of satellited around that. And then last week, we talked about conflict, the enemy of peace, conflict, quarrels, fighting. James said, conflict comes from our fleshly desires, what we desire, what we want. Our own desires cause us to not get things, and then we blame other people for that, or we fight them to get what we think we are owed, and that causes these conflicts. And he called these same people he's been calling all the whole book, he's been calling them my beloved brethren. All of a sudden he calls them adulteresses, right? Because they are allowing these conflicts and their own flesh to get in the way of what God is trying to do in the church. And so he says, look, hostility towards God is when you are a friend of the world. You can't just be a friend of the world and have that not affect God at all. That's being unfaithful to him. So when you are giving into your sinful desires, that is acting as an adulterer. That is not okay. That has significant impact, and we need to not do that. God is a jealous God, he went on to say. He is jealous for our affections. He wants us to love him. And then he ends with quoting from Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do we respond after all of that, where we've been talking about peace and now conflict breaks peace? How do we respond if we are not supposed to be a friend of the world and we're not supposed to give into our flesh? What should we do instead? Today's verses give us the answer, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to begin reading the end of verse 6, actually, because it talks about humility, and humility actually acts as kind of the two pieces of bread to a sandwich for this section. He's going to start with humility, go through some content, and then he's going to come back to humility. So I'm actually going to start in verse 6. We're going to read through it and see what he has to say about the alternative to living according to the flesh. So let me start. James chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. Although the center topic of the whole book is peace in the church, what we're talking about today is the reason why peace is so important. We're going to get beyond and underneath the whole foundation of why we want to be at peace with one another. And this is what it is. It's because we are called to be humble and to submit to God. We seek peace because we are submitted to the God of peace. So although peace is the center of the book, this section gives us the heartbeat behind why we seek peace. His answer of what we ought to do instead of following our flesh is to return to the center of our faith, and that is our relationship with God. Our relation to God is not one of equals. We're not God's equal. We don't approach him on equal footing. No, we approach him in humility, recognizing and acknowledging his sovereignty over us and worshiping him because of his supremacy. Thus, our actions begin with our relationship to God. We start and we end with the same stance of humility before God, much like James has just constructed for us in this section. From this construction, we can see that what comes in the middle of the sandwich between humility is a product of being humble. So, submitting to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and so on is the fruit of being humble to God. It should also be noted that verses 7 through 10 are constructed in five couplets. So there's kind of two pieces to it. Some are opposite of each other. Some are complementary. And let's go through these. Here's an opposite one. Submit to God on one hand versus resisting the devil. Here are two complementary ones. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Another complementary one. Clean your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Opposites, mourn, weep, gloom on one side, laughter and joy on the other. And we're going to talk about that one because that one may be a little strange, right? Like we're not supposed to have joy? Wait a minute. We just sang nice, joyful songs. We'll get into the why he said that and why that's there. And then the last one, humble yourselves, complimentary, and God will exalt you. So, as I've said over and over again, there are two paths for us to choose. Two paths, one we get to go. We don't get to do both. The way of God or the way of our flesh. Those are our options. One leads to love and life, the other to hate and death. Humility, submission to God, drawing near to him, all lead to life. Cleansing our hands of sin and purifying our hearts leads to life. Even in this case, mourning, weeping, and gloom lead to life. As strange as that sounds. And we're going to explain that later, so don't worry. Being humble demonstrates to God our love of him. This passage tells us what follows this love, all right? So as you love God, as you take a humble stance toward him, what follows is this: submission to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to him, cleansing your hands, purifying your hearts, being miserable, mourning and weeping. What does not follow, what does not come from that love, is being a sinner, being double-minded, laughing and being joyful in this context, and I'll explain that in a moment. Here are the positive results that he tells us about. If you are humble, if you follow these things, if you submit to God, if you resist the devil, this is what he says. The devil will flee from you. God will draw near to you. The God of gods will draw near to you. The God of the universe will draw near to you. God will then exalt you. These are the promises that James gives us if we come to him with a stance of humility. Now, we're going to look more detail at each of these couplets, and then after that, we're going to show that what James is calling us to do is identical to what God has called the people in the Old Testament to. It's the same system. It's the same approach. And then we're going to conclude with one final insight for you guys. Now, in verse 7, we find a therefore. This indicates to us that we need to look back at the context before it to figure out why he's saying it. What is this talking about? What is the therefore? So our mission is peace in the church. That's what the context was before, right? Peace in the church. Conflicts then destroy peace, And so it is Satan's objective to flame dissension in the church. That's the context. He decides, he deceives us into following our flesh. As our flesh devours anyone that gets in our way, we commit treason against God. We must maintain our allegiance to Christ, and that begins and ends with being humble. This humility then leads to what we find in verse 7, right? We need to be humble and not be proud and let our flesh run and cause havoc. Instead, we need to be humble. And if we do, then it follows verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So let's talk about this couplet. Submit. This is the willful giving over of command and control to another. I'm going to go Greek here a little bit, talk about the Greek word. It's hypotasso, the stem meaning to determine or designate, and the prefix meaning under. In other words, to come under the determination or the designation of another. He is determining who we are. He is designating who we are. He is determining what we do. Thus, God defines who we are, and he commands us what we do. Since God is a God of peace, he commands us to be peaceful. And since he has made peace with us sinners, we are called to make peace with others. He tells us who to be, and he tells us what to do. He determines us. He is the determiner. He is the designator of who we are and what we do. Submission, therefore, entails obedience in all areas to God as our master. Now, submission to God is the same as resisting the devil. They go hand in hand, and resisting the devil is being in submission to God. Resisting the devil is being in opposition to him in every possible way imaginable, in every manner, resisting him. Paul and Peter also have this same command as well. They have it in Ephesians 6:11 and 1 Peter 5:8, respectively. In the Ephesians passage, that's right in the middle of the armor of God passage. The image is of a soldier holding ground. Despite the terribly ferocious attacks, the soldier yields no ground because God has given him or her the armor necessary and the fortitude to withstand the attacks. This is what God has called us to do, is to resist the devil. As the devil comes and pushes to gain territory, we resist, we oppose him. When the devil meets resistance, he flees to another attack. Take a moment and think about that. All you need to do is resist. Just resist. Don't give in, and he flees from you. God has promised us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There is never a temptation given by Satan that is so strong that it cannot be repelled. And there is no attack so powerful that it can take us away from salvation that Christ bought with his blood and sealed with his spirit. There is none. He can't do that to you. In the armor of God passage in Ephesians, it's important to note that all of the armor is defensive. Everything that is wielded is defensive except for the sword, which isn't wielded by the Christian. It's wielded by the Spirit. So our job as Christians is defensive. We are holding ground. The Spirit is the one that is attacking and being offensive. Our job is to resist the devil's attacks. So his strategy is lies. That's his strategy. That's what he has. That's what he has to offer. That's what he goes at us with. And he's going to pummel us with lie after lie after lie, falsehood after falsehood after falsehood. This is luring us with sin, the sin that is inside of us, right? So as we hold our defensive position, he is appealing to the sin inside of us, that flesh. If you recall chapter 1, talking about the lure of sin, right? And when we're tempted and when we take a bite of that sin, that's when we're caught. This is the same idea. He wants to bait us to go along with our flesh and therefore do his bidding. In that moment, we have sinned and opposed God. But that is the worst that he can do to us. That's it. That's the worst that he can do to us. All he can do is appeal to our flesh. He can't do anything more to the believer. Want to know why? He doesn't own us. He doesn't own us anymore. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. We are no longer his. He can't do anything beyond just appeal to us to make a mistake. That's it. That's why if we just resist and refrain from giving in to the flesh and giving in to what he says, he has to flee. There's nowhere else to go. He doesn't own us. He has no jurisdiction where we are. He doesn't own our heart. All you have to do is resist and don't give in to the flesh that wants to do what he is tempting you to do. And then he runs away. I'm not getting any ground here. I got nothing else to do. I guess I got to go somewhere else. Where's that other weak Christian over there? I want to go get that guy because he'll actually follow what I want him to do. That's all he can do for us. Take a moment, you guys. Just think about that for a moment. One, perhaps the most powerful angel that God ever created, because you are saved now, has to flee at your command if you resist his attacks. Think about that. Think about what God has given you, the power there that is there through his spirit that he has put inside of us. That's amazing. Let's move on. Verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. What a promise. God will draw near to me? Drawing near, right? If you're on a date and you're at the movies, you don't go sit on the other side of the aisles, man. You want to be right up next to that girl. You want to be hugging her and drawing near, right? It's intimacy. It's being connected. That's what it's about. God is promising that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. This is love. This is intimacy. The desire to be close and connected. Note, too, that the heart of the Father is always, always towards the child. Remember the story of the prodigal son, the parable. The son runs off and he sins like crazy. And then he realizes his mistake and comes back. The father is there waiting for him. He has been awaiting this moment for as long as from when he left. He is there awaiting it. He's not at home. He's not doing his own thing, forgetting his son. No, he's been awaiting, looking for, ready for his son to return. This is the same with us. As we, when we were sinners, we were off. We were doing our own thing. And God let us go. He let us run away. But he was always waiting for us to return. He's waiting for your friends that don't know him to return. God has given us the will to choose. He's given us the option to not follow him. He's given us the option to not draw close to him. This is like if you're a parent and you're wise and you're dropping your teenager off at junior high for the first time, right? You let the teenager decide how much affection you're going to give. Right, you don't force that upon the teenager that in front of all their friends and embarrass them, right? You allow the teenager to decide how much is happening. That's a horrible. I'm terrified of what that's going to be like with Kendi. I'm going to totally want to embarrass her when she gets up to that level. But that's going to hurt my relationship because you don't force that when it hasn't been accepted. God has allowed us to be the ones to decide how close we get. He is always ready to be there. He is always ready to be intimate with you. But he's given that option to you and to all of us as to when we will come close and when we will not. He goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. God calls us to obedience and repentance from sins. We must stop sinning. That's the image of your hands. And we need to have pure motives, the image of the heart. We accomplish this by relying upon the Holy Spirit's nature inside of us to give us the motivation and power to obey Christ's commands. Even though we are sinners and double-minded, meaning we are torn between good and evil, we still can obey God through the power he provides. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn. Here it is. This is the weird one, right? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. That seems totally antithetical to most of the rest of the New Testament. So let's talk about this. This is a textbook example of why you need to understand the context of what you're reading, okay? If you don't understand the context, the rest of this doesn't make sense, and you can really get into some error here, okay? The context is sinfulness. What he has just talked about is being sinful. Let's go through it. They have been fighting and quarreling with one another. They have committed, quote, murder in verse 2. They lust, they envy, they fight, they quarrel. Ask with impure motives. That's in verse 3. They're called adulteresses. Exhibit hostility toward God. Act as his enemies in verse 4. The context here is significant sin. Real big sin. So the proper response to sin is repentance. And repentance is not laughter and joy. You don't go and apologize laughing and being joyful. Okay? Husbands, listen up. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I don't think it's a big deal. So I'm kind of laughing about something. My wife does not think that's funny. In fact, she thinks that's offensive. And I have gotten myself into a lot of trouble before coming and apologizing, laughing all the way. That doesn't work. All right? That doesn't work. You go gloomy. Okay? The cloud is over you. The world is terrible. You have messed up and you feel bad about it. All right? That's how you repent. That's how you apologize. You're welcome, men. The same thing with God, right? You don't go to God and go, totally sinned and totally messed up. Whatever. So glad you love me. You saved me. No, you don't do that. You go humbly, submissively, mourning. That's what you do. That's how you repent. All right. So after you repent, then you can be joyful. And that's what the New Testament talks about. But you start from place of repentance. Okay. Verse 10, let's move on. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And we return to where we started. That's where we started, humility. Here it is again. As we enter his presence humbly before him, he will exalt us. And praise God that he is good enough to give the lowly the exaltation he talks about. He has promised us eternal life in heaven. We'll have a resurrected body that's able to do who knows what. That's what God has promised to those that have faith in him and put their trust in him. So those are our couplets there, and that's the portion where we talk about the couplets. Now I want to talk about one of the things that I just love about this section, and I love about James in particular. All of this that he just talked about, he is pulling directly from the Old Testament. All of this are just themes that are plastered all over the Old Testament. Each of these commands, and make no mistake, they are commands, not suggestions, not recommendations. These are commands that he's making. They're all over the Old Testament. They're in all the aspects of it. They're in the law. They're in the history. They're in the poetry. They're in the prophets. They're all throughout the Old Testament. God called the ancient Israelites to humble themselves in his presence, submit to him and his laws, resist the devil and his lies, to draw near to him, and he promised to draw near to them, to cleanse their sinful hands and purify their double-minded hearts, and to mourn over their sin. This is the story of the Old Testament. It's all over the place. We could be here a long time. I could be here a long, long time if I quoted you all of the verses that would talk about that, talk about those topics that he brought up in those four verses. I think there would be thousands and thousands of references that talk about those in the Old Testament. All right, so we're not going to go through all of those, but I'm going to highlight I'm going to highlight some of these so that you get the picture of how much he is grabbing from the Old Testament and how united the New Testament and the Old Testament are, and how God's plan has always been for us, humanity, whether in Israel's time or in our time or in the early church's time, to be humble and submissive to the Father. So let's look at the first idea. Humble yourselves in God's presence. Let's go to Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2. It says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." He's the creator. He's created all this. Why would we need to build a temple for him? He has created all of this. He's above anything that we could do for him. But he says this, he goes on, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." He promises, even though he doesn't need anything from us, if we are humble, he will come to us. And he will look upon us and be intimate with us. All right, resist the devil's lies. The whole story in the Old Testament starts with a lie, and then the rest is the ramification of following that lie. And so the law is there to not follow the devil's lies anymore. That's all over the place. All right, draw near to God. James began his book by recognizing his audience of Jews. They're in exile, right? If you recall verse 1, he talks about them being in exile. Where did that exile come from? How did they get into the exile? Because God gave them the law, the Israelite people, and they broke the covenant. They broke it so bad that God had to bring the Assyrians for the northern kingdom and the Babylonians for the southern kingdom and send them into exile. From 586, they no longer had the promised land. The promised land was the covenant. They didn't have it. There was a period with the Maccabees where they gained control, but it was the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They're not in control. They are sent and dispersed out of Israel, the land of blessing, everywhere else. These people are the descendants of those people. So let's look at what this says. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses predicted it. This is like 1400 BC, and he's predicting something that's going to happen 8 centuries later. He predicts that this is what's going to happen. He says, Israel's going to get corrupt. They're going to sin against God. They're going to break the covenant with him and suffer exile. That's what's going to happen. That happened centuries later and centuries before James is writing. So these people that he's talking to, they have been in exile. Their descendants have been in exile for generations, centuries. But after the prediction, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4:29, he says this: "But from their exile, away from Israel, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul." They had been exiled, but God had also ordained that Christ would open up a path for these exiles to return to God if they drew near to him, as James is urging them to do. The same call is there for us, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. The next one, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. After condemning the Israelites for their repeated unfaithfulness and telling them of their sacrifices and their religious practices are no good because they're so sinful. This is in Isaiah chapter 1. He's just told them, this isn't working at all. I don't care about your sacrifices. I don't care about your practices, because you're sinful. You're disobeying me. Your heart is far from me. So then he says this. God says this in Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 17. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Does that sound familiar? James took a bunch of that stuff, threw it right into his book. Plead for the orphan, plead for the widow. That's right there in chapter 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. There we are, chapter 4. He's grabbing all of this from the Old Testament. Mourning, let's talk about mourning in the Old Testament. There's a story of Josiah, all right? Do you know the story of Josiah? Josiah is, he's one of the kings of Judah, and he becomes king. He's very young, but then when he's a teenager, he decides, all right, we want to go clean out the temple. So he sends some people, they clean out the temple, and in the temple, they find the law of Moses. They found it. You know what that means? It was lost. The law of God that they gave Israel that defined who they were had been lost. How do you lose that? You don't care about it. That's what was happening in Israel. There was century after century where Israel did not care about God, so much so that the law was gone. It was away. It wasn't even there. Josiah finds it. He has them read it to him. You know what he does when he finds out what it says and the destruction that's coming to them because they've broken the covenant? He tears his clothes. He mourns, and he calls the people to do this as well. This is God's answer to Josiah for his mourning over what they've done. 2 Kings 22, 19 through 20. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord. We've heard that before. When you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. Josiah was given the gift that he didn't see the destruction of Jerusalem that followed quickly after his death. God saw his mourning. He saw how he humbled himself. And Josiah now is one of the greatest of the kings in the history of Israel. God was pleased with that mourning. When we sin, that is the way we are humble and we show love to him. What all this indicates to us is that although millennia separate us, we are called to the same walk of faithfulness as the first Christians we were called to and as the ancient Israelites were called to as well. We know we should submit to God, right? We know that. We know we should humble ourselves. It's obvious, right? He's God. We know we're supposed to do that. But as we go through life and we're going through the motions and kind of riding the waves of our lives, sometimes it's difficult, right? It's difficult for us to say, I'm really going to submit to the Lord. Why? Why do I need to do that? Why do I need to be humble? Does it really matter? It's difficult, right? When your flesh is kind of flaring up and it wants its own way and the devil's shooting his lies at you, sometimes it's hard to be motivated. It's hard to be motivated to not give in to that. So, what's going to drive us? What's going to motivate us to be humble, to be submissive? I was pondering that question. I was trying to think through, all right, what would God have me say to us to motivate us to be this way? And my wife, who is brilliant, she pointed out something to me that made total sense. And what she pointed out is that we are not the only ones that walk this road. We're not the first to do this. And we're not just given a command and left to go do it. The fact is, as we've said many times before in this series, we are called to do exactly what Jesus did before us. Okay? We're not just the only ones that are humble and submissive. We're not the only ones that have to do that. Jesus went and did that before us. Think about that. Wait a minute. Jesus, God himself, was humble and submissive before us. That's our motivation. That's what we should be motivating us. The God of heaven has already gone and done it for us. We're Christians. That's who we are. If that's the case, we follow Christ. Let's look at what Christ has done. Let's look at his submissiveness. He was and is God, and yet listen to what it says here in Philippians, all right? Listen to what it says about how humble and submissive he was. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. There it is. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He does not just submit himself to the Father. He actually allows himself to be humbled underneath us. He puts himself under us and takes our place. That's grace. That's not deserved at all. He submitted to death on the cross, our place. He became the Father's servant, and even as a servant to us, God served us, even to the point of the cross. That's who Jesus is. That's who we follow. The Father and Son are co-equals. They share the same nature. And yet Jesus humbled himself under the Father. Listen to how Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. He is God himself, and yet listen to what he says. I'm going to be in John 5 and then 6 and 7 and 8 and then Luke 22, all right? I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Later on, he says, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then later he says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He goes on and says, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God is the one directing and giving Jesus what to do. The Father is telling him, and he has allowed that to happen. And then the greatest one of all, yet not my will, but yours be done. He's about to go onto the cross, and his will is not to do that. If there's any way, God, take this cup from me, remove it from me, but not my will, yours be done. This is an equal talking to an equal. And yet he has submit himself under the Father. Why? Why? Why would he do that? You're an equal with the Father. Why would you submit to someone else? That's so against everything that we think and everything that's in our country. Why would he do that? Reason number one, the Father deserves honor. And it is good for Jesus to do that. Reason number two, God the Father and the rest of the Trinity made up a good plan. And Jesus loved that plan. And reason number three, there was an active fight against God's plan. That's why Jesus did it. That's why he went. He wanted those three motivators. Those three motivators were driving him. God the Father is good. It is good to serve him. He loves the Father's plan, number two. And there's an outright war against God's plan. Go back to the temptation of Jesus. What does the devil tempt him with? All things that he deserves. Jesus deserves all of those things. He deserves the kingdoms of the earth. He deserves not to be hungry. He deserves to have his angels take care of him. Why did he not fall into that? Because he loved the plan. Do you know what the plan is? The plan is you and me. He wants to get us and save us from our sin. He wants to go against the devil who wants to destroy us. He hates that plan. He's at war. He realizes this is an attack. And he says, no. I'm not falling for that. I'm going to allow myself to submit under the Father. Because you know why? Because at the end of it, he gets to save us. And we get to be with him. And that's motivation enough for him. So, since we call ourselves by his name, we must carry the same motivations. Our motivations need to be, God is good. Amen? He deserves us to be humble before him and to serve him. That is right and appropriate. That is who, like, we're not even his equals. Jesus was able to do that. We ought to do that. And we're not just serving an evil tyrant. We're serving the God of the universe who is good, who has given us all these good things. Reason number two. God's design of peace is good. When we're looking at peace in the church, that's a good thing. Look at the world outside. Think about what happened in Las Vegas. How do we get to a place where someone thinks that's a good idea and follows through with it? That's the world out there. In here, it needs to be peace. That's good. And to get there, we need to be submitted to the Father who has set up that plan. Here's the other thing. There's a war going on, folks. There's a spiritual war going on for our souls and the souls out there. Do you love life? Do you want to see those out there die in hell? Do you really care about what God has built? If you do, submit, be humble, do these things, and God will draw near to us, and he's going to bless us. That's what it promises us. He talks about submitting to God. Just submit to the God that made you. Submit to the God who wants to give blessing. Here's the devil on the other side. Resist. Don't let him in. Don't let him tempt you with your flesh. Resist that. Lives are in the balance, folks. Okay? They're in the balance. We need to submit to the God of life and resist the devil who wants to destroy. Here's the rest of those verses in Philippians, by the way. So after Jesus humbled himself, he became human and he lived this perfect life. He submitted to the will of the Father. And after allowing himself to be sacrificed on the cross, Paul writes this. Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, this is Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. God has exalted Christ because of this. Christ humbled himself, and the Father reciprocated the love and reciprocated the honor and put him at the right hand and set everything under his authority. And that's who we serve, and that's who we look forward to coming back to set up the eternal kingdom that will last forever and ever. Amen. That's how God responds to Jesus' humility. Now, let's go back. The Father has said, let me get my verse here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. What? What? He's gonna exalt us? God who exalted Jesus is also gonna exalt us? Absolutely. Absolutely. What we are going to get in heaven is going to blow our minds, okay? The goodness that we're going to get is going to be unreal. God is going to exalt us. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, but it's going to be amazing, all right? We don't deserve it, but that's God's. God would love to lavish grace on us, things that we don't deserve. The exaltation of heaven. Amen. So, if that rings with you, if that gets you excited, submit to God. Do what he's called you to do. Resist the devil. Don't let him lie to you. If we're humble, he will exalt us. Let's pray to him. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask and we pray and we look forward to the time when you will come. You will make all of this right. You will save our souls, and God, we're going to live with you in peace and joy forever. Right now, God, we mourn our sinfulness, and we mourn the sinfulness of our country and this world and everything that's around us. God, we pray that you would be merciful to us. We repent of our sins, and we pray, Lord, that you would allow us to work in people's lives to bring them to repentance so that they can receive mercy as well. God, save souls, Lord. Save our friends, save our family, save our community, save our country and this world, Lord. Bring your grace. We pray, God, that we would be humble before you, that we would submit to you, that we'd be able to resist the devil. We thank you so much that that's all he can do is he can attack and then he has to flee. I pray, God, that you would make him flee from our church and our body and our congregation here. Send him away. and allow us to have the peace that is so desperately needed in our lives and so desperately needed around this place. We pray that that would be the light that draws their attention so that they come and they see you and that they would humble themselves and bow their knee now rather than when they're forced to when you return. I pray, God, that you would bring them in and bring salvation. I pray this in your name. Amen.